Try to get to those this evening. Our brother Billy Reese, doing an excellent job in his role as teaching. And incidentally, we worked it out so that, next Wednesday is the fourth Wednesday and it's singing night. So the following Wednesday will be the first Wednesday. And ordinarily I would be teaching, Billy will be teaching that one. Ordinarily he'd be teaching the second Wednesday, but we swapped out. So he'll be teaching that Wednesday, first Wednesday in my absence, and I will then, the Lord willing, be the second Wednesday. So anyway, what Billy did last time was to review us a little bit. I guess we tried, I don't want to use the word frustration. It's just, it is what it is. To me, there's always a need to review. And in a book like Revelation, where people are maybe less familiar with it than other biblical books, there's especially a need to review. But at the same time, you can't just spend all your time reviewing. So we've tried to balance that out with a reasonable amount of reviewing and then continuing to cover the material as we proceed. So that's what he did last time. He did some reviewing and then got down, I believe, Billy, to about the 10th verse of the 19th chapter. And so we're going to continue to pursue that. As much as we can keep in mind, and I know you don't get this all, your first go round. You don't get it all your second or third go round. But you can. I know how it is. You can really feel, for some of you, you've told me this is your first time studying the book of Revelation like we're doing, or at all. And I know you can feel kind of overwhelmed with all the whole book there at first. But if you keep in mind that there are some central themes that are prevalent here in this very symbolic book. The thing about it is Jesus is portrayed as the victor. The victory really has already been won. It's not just that he's going to win the victory. That was decided on the cross. When Jesus lived the perfect life that he did and then died on the cross, one of the things God had planned, in fact, it's a central, not just one of the things like by the way, but he defeated Satan. He gained the victory over him and made our victory over the devil and sin possible. So that was a decisive victory for sure, right there. And so Satan no longer has I'm saying this, and I know people think, all the evil in the world, you think Satan's restricted in any way? Well, I mean, what do you think he would do if he wasn't restricted? Think about that. He has power. As people yield themselves to him, he has power, but he is restricted. He is bound. But the final destruction of Satan is going to be, when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 25 about the place of eternal punishment. Do you remember how that he words that? Depart from me into the place prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. So in a very real sense, hell is not meant for people. If it were true that no person was lost, that not a single, and that we know that it's not, but for the sake of argument, if it were true that nobody was lost in the world, there would still be a hell because it's prepared for the devil and his angels. It's just the rest of the story is that those who refuse to know God, refuse to obey the gospel, will also be in that place. Those that don't want God, unfortunately, those that don't want God in this life are going, you've heard it, be careful what you wish for. And those that don't want God are going to get their wish. That's what hell is. It is the place where God is not. It's separation from him for eternity. So we approach this book, and even though those things, especially if you could sit around and drink coffee or a Dr. Pepper, just have some time, it'd be interesting things to talk about and say, well, yeah, I believe that, and that's fascinating. But these people were being persecuted. They were having a hard time finding work to put food on the table. Some of them had been put to death. Some of them had been cast into prison, and this letter is saying there's more of that to come. And so our brethren in the first century really needed to know that God is on the throne, and He's going to make all things right. And while it appears at times that for the short term, Satan has the greater power, that's not true in reality. And while it appears that evil is just nothing can stop it, righteousness will be vindicated. And so you have that stress, you have that tension where people are going to say, well, okay, you know, you got to eat. And so they bow down to the image. They worship the image. They've got the mark of the beast on their foreheads. But then there's some, God's faithful and true, that will not. And they're standing, they're seen in chapter 14, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. But as it progresses, you know, you've got the opening of the seals that reveal. Then you've got the sounding of the seven trumpets that warn. But as the narrative progresses, then you've got seven bowls of wrath being poured out, the wrath of God. And so it's showing, like the book of Daniel foretold, it's so much just like Daniel 7 said it would be. You know, you got those four successive empires. And the fourth one, Daniel said in Daniel 7, he said, I ask about the fourth beast. He really wanted to know about that one. And that's the one that would wage war against the saints of the Most High. But it says until the Most High intervened and rendered judgment on their behalf. And so the book of Revelation is showing that. It's showing that indeed the persecution that was foretold by the prophet, I say the prophet Daniel, but you know, in particular, he's the most specific about that. But that persecution did come to pass, but also the judgment on the persecuting power would come to pass. And that's the part where we're at right now. And that's why it'll tie it in and say, this was done because in her, in this city that ruled over the kings of the earth, was the blood of your prophets, the blood of your saints. So there's that cause and effect. This is why it's righteous for God to do these things. So let's see what we where chapter 18 ends up with here. Speaking of in her, in this city. Somebody look at chapter 17 and verse 18 and tell me what that says. We're backing up now for just a minute. Somebody read that for me.
And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
Okay, here's that woman. Is she a good woman? Now, what word is used to describe her? Okay, she's the harlot. But is she really a woman? No, he says she's a city. Is she just any city? No, she's the city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, in the first century when this was written, what was the city and the one and only city that would fit? Rome. That's called, figuratively, somebody said it, Babylon. That's right. Exactly. So like Old Testament Babylon, that persecuted God's people, that took God's people into captivity. And I mean, I know that was part of God's plan to purge His people, but still, He would punish the Babylonians for their role in that. He would judge the nation. And so now you've got a city in the first century that's designated by the figurative term Babylon. That's the city that rules over the kings of the earth. So that's the center of power. In other words, when Rome falls, the empire falls. See, you see that? It's the kingdom thing represented and consolidated in the city. So you've got that mentioned in 17, and then 18, fallen is Babylon the Great. But Babylon is the city, you see. And again, in her, verse 24 says, was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all those who have been slain on the earth. And that doesn't mean, you know, just everybody that has ever been killed for anything. But speaking of God's people, those who have been slain on the earth. Now, what were the merchants doing? What were those that bought and sold and were dealing with various goods throughout the empire? When they would see, you know, it stated as if, and Billy mentioned this too, but it stated as if, well, the wording is Babylon has fallen. And then it shows how the people would react when Babylon fell, although it's, not happened yet, but it's a prophecy. That would surely be fulfilled and was fulfilled. So what are some of the things that were going to happen? What about those that were merchants and sailed the Mediterranean and got all kinds of cargo and bought and sold? How are they going to feel about this fall? Yeah, they're standing afar off, weeping and wailing. I noticed that part about standing afar off. You know, when something's going down, you don't want to get too close. So putting a little distance there. But it's not so much patriotic weeping as it is, you know, there goes my income, there goes my livelihood, everything's down the drain. You know, it's like, when the stock market crash and the precipitating the Great Depression here in this country. I mean, it's just like all of a sudden people that were millionaires had nothing, you know. And when Rome fell, that's the same thing. People that were very wealthy had nothing. So they're all wailing. Everybody's said to be mourning and crying, and all of this is going on, all these woes going on. Look at verse 19. They're throwing dust on their heads and crying out. This is chapter 18, verse 19, weeping and mourning. So, and then the all the things that would be no more as chapter 18 continues. But whereas they're weeping and mourning, what is said in chapter 19? And verse 1. Say it again, Edna. Now that's quite the opposite of mourning, isn't it? After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Brady, what does a multitude mean? Many people. What if you have a modifier? Nathan, if you say great multitude, what would that mean? Yeah. A multitude is a lot of people. But if it's a great multitude, but here's a great multitude in heaven. By the way, those numbers in the Bible are never exaggerated. You know, like when Luke says that in Acts 17 that at Thessalonica that there was a great multitude that turned to the Lord. That means you had a large congregation of brand new converts in that city. Big, a great multitude turned to the Lord. On the other hand, if he's recording like he does in the same chapter in Athens, and there's a few, and just a few, he tells that too. But so the Bible doesn't exaggerate the numbers. If it's a great multitude, that's a lot. Salvation. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor belong to our God. So you contrast what's being said by the great multitude in heaven. Would this be angels? Would this be the redeemed that have gone on to be with the Lord? Could it be both? It just says a great multitude in heaven, doesn't it? But here are people that are praising God, and it's not, the thing is, it's not like, boy, I'm sure glad they got, that they're having pain there. I'm glad those people are hurting. We need to rise above that and say that what we're seeing is righteousness is vindicated, God's cause is vindicated, evil is defeated, and that's what they're rejoicing about. Look at verse 2. His judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So why are they praising God? Why are they shouting hallelujah? His judgments are true and righteous. And so we keep saying, both Brother Reese and I keep saying, you know, you need to have a continuity and remember that, because when it says here he's judged the great harlot, and so here you are in chapter 19. If you don't know how to put that with chapter 17, where she was described, and chapter 18, where her fall was described under the figure of Babylon, you won't know what he's talking about. So you have to, you know, see the continuity that is there when he's referring to that. He's avenged the blood of his bondservants. That's the key point. Because early on, there were saints in chapter 6 under the altar that were crying out, "How long? How long till you have avenged our blood?" And they were told, "Wait a little longer." But again, judgment is coming. Genesis 18:25. Who knows what it says? Yes. Thank you. I heard more than one say that. Sue, you said that too, didn't you? Okay, maybe some others. I certainly could hear Kip say it. Okay, so again, and a second time, there's the hallelujah. And so you got a great multitude in heaven. You've got the 24 elders. Here again, the continuity is because when we first started as early as chapter 4, remember in chapter 4 with the great throne scene, we were introduced to the 24 elders. We were introduced to the four living creatures. In those early chapters 4 through 6, they played a big part in that. So the same ones are mentioned here as well. But notice now when he says, "Give praise to God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." You know, before I was saying that the great host multitude in heaven, verse 1, I was allowing that could be the angelic host as well as the redeemed that have gone on. But it seems to me that the point that he's making here in verse 5, the voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to God, our God, all you his bond servants." I take it, obviously, the voice came from the throne. Give praise to God, but it's addressed you, his bond servants. And I take it here that the bond servants here are the church upon the earth. We are his bond servants. We are his servants. And we're told to give praise to God. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and the great. A couple things I want to say about that quickly. Give is a present imperative, present tense imperative mood. And imperative means it's a command. You're told to do something. And the present tense part, present active indicative, actually, has the sense of keep on giving. Keep on giving praise. Continue to do that. You don't do this one time, but keep on giving praise to our God. And it's, again, are you sometimes frustrated and say, "I wish I could do more for the Lord. I'm limited in this or I'm limited in that. I wish I could do more." Do you ever feel that? Do you know that this verse is talking about something every one of us can do? The great and the small, everybody, you who fear him. One thing we can do, we can all praise God. And you know, if you don't feel that you're very good at that, what you could do is say, "Our Father in heaven, I cannot adequately praise you. Would you help me to praise you better? Would you help me with that?" And so you grow in that and you keep trying. But I think we need to be impressed with the fact that's something we can do. It's something we're told to do. Not because God needs it, but because we need to do it. He's not any better or any worse if we praise him or don't praise him. But it sure does impact us. Because only in recognizing him for who he is will we ever be who we should be. So that's something we can all do. Well, that's right. I read in Revelation 20, Hank, the 22, where it says, "His servant shall serve him," and I'm not sure what all that means, but I know that includes praise, and we sure do see that, and we need to stay in practice here, don't we? Hallelujah. For the Lord Our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is the central message of the book of Revelation. People say, you know, I can't understand the book of Revelation. Can you understand that? The Lord, our God, reigns. I am glad when I view some of our present leadership, and this is not a political statement, and it's not a party statement, but I'm glad when we view our present leadership, and I'm not saying just the present, I'm saying our present leadership. I'm glad that this is true, that the Lord reigns. Daniel 4 and verse 17, that to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, setting up over it even the lowest of men. And to that I would say, today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your eyes. So, the Lord reigns. He did that with these wicked Roman emperors. The Lord reigns. And so let's rejoice, give glory to him. And so, if I might come on down, though, as I say, Billy has covered down through verse 10. We talked about John being carried away and trying to worship the angel. You know, one thing about that, we talked about why John may have done that. But we know that this, as Billy said, the thing is, don't do it. It's wrong. But another thing I was thinking about, Jeannie, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is? A created being. Specifically, a what? Okay. And they would say he is an angel. Okay. Angels cannot be worshipped. If Jesus were an angel, he could not be worshipped. But in the Bible, Jesus receives worship. So, but just be aware of the fact that there's a lot at stake. And if you ever have opportunity to talk with a Jehovah's Witness, please don't waste your time in talking about whether or not the earth will be destroyed. God will take care of that. Spend your time talking about who Jesus is. Because if you don't know Jesus, it doesn't matter what else you get right or miss for that matter. But they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that he's the divine Son of God. Spend your time talking about that. And if you can, what the Lord says, do to be saved. And if they won't talk about that, don't waste your time. Because that's what matters. Nothing else matters. As Paul Earnhardt would say, just a sidebar there. Okay. So, then John sees heaven open and the white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Do we have any idea who this rider is on the white horse? That has he judges in righteousness and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and he has many diadems. The two words, does your translation say crowns? Anybody have crowns? Is that the King James? We're using the New American Standard. The New American Standard will distinguish between diadem crown and Stephanus crown. Do you know the difference, Keith? Yeah, well, it's higher and it's different. The Stephanus crown, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. That is the wreath that the Olympians would receive. That's the winner of the race, but it's a crown that fades. It was made out of greenery. It was a floral thing, and so it would fade, but it was the honor behind it. But that's the victor's crown. This is the crown like the king wears. This is the diadem. This represents royal authority. So this is the word that is used here. So anybody have any idea who this is that's on this white horse? And you think it may be Christ? Anybody think Sue's right about that? He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. Is there any doubt now who that is? This is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So here is who John is seeing. And the thing about Jesus is, When he has all authority in heaven on earth, we don't need to think of him only as being head of the church. He's over everything. He's over all creation. He rules the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2 said prophetically. And that's what this passage is saying. And just as you see the Father in the role in the Old Testament of bringing kingdoms down or raising nations up, Jesus today exercises that same, very same authority. And so that's the way you see him here. Rome is going to fall. But it's not just one of those things that happened. The Word of God brought the kingdom down. His armies, his host, brought this kingdom that Satan had used, promoting idolatry and cult, emperor cult worship, the imperial cult, that's going to be brought down. Notice in verse 15, you've got the sharp sword. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And all this is talking about Jesus. Everything, verse 11 and following, here is talking about Jesus. And look at what verse 16 says. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I put in on this same slide here a reference to chapter 17, verse 14, that says the same thing, only different. And I don't know any significance to that, if there is any significance. But it's just the passage we're looking at in 1916, words at King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 17:14, he's referred to here as the Lamb. You know, the Lamb is also the Lion, different figures. But here he's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So, same thing except the order's reversed. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And 17:14, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So he's over all. This is using the New American Standard, by the way. And notice in the because it's a direct quote, I just left it like it was. They have it all caps here in 1916. But 17:14, I noticed it's Lord of Lords, cap, lowercase, and King of Kings, cap and lowercase. And I take that to mean he is the true Lord, and all the other rulers are under him. He is the true king, and all the other kings are answerable to him. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate in John 19? Pilate was frustrated when Jesus didn't answer. He said, "Do you not answer me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you or power to release you?" Darrell, what did Jesus say? Yeah. He said, "You would have no power at all over me except it were given you from above." So, and that's not just true of Pilate. So he is King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. So you see, what's going to happen is due to the King, it's due to the Lord. So all this in 11 through 16 is about Jesus. Now then verse 17 says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now this has Old Testament background, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 39, verse 17. It's the idea there's going to be so much carnage, just inviting all the animals to come and eat. Come and eat. In order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, great and small. And the interesting thing about verse 19, so the angel says to all the animals, come, you're going to have a feast in this vision. In verse 19, I saw the beast and kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The him who sat on the horse is Jesus. His army is a heavenly host. And it's not saying Jesus has really came to earth, you know, he's engaged in warfare down here. But as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he orchestrated events to bring this power, this mighty world power that was persecuting God's people, to bring them down. And the thing about it is, everybody talks about the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon's just mentioned in chapter 16, verse 16, that one time. And no battle is mentioned there. You know, it mentions the site. And here now it mentions they gathered to fight, but the interesting thing is it gives no details of the battle. It just tells the results. And it's not something future down the road. This is talking about what would happen from the perspective of first century Christians. And so what it tells are the results. Verse 20, here they are gathered to make war. Well, describe the battle. You know, if you're reading World War I or World War II, it takes volumes and volumes of books to describe those wars. Here it just says they gathered together, and the next verse tells the outcome. The beast was seized. Remember, that's the empire. With him the false prophet. That's the beast that came up out of the earth that causes all, great and small, to worship the first beast that came out of the sea. Remember that? You've got to tie it all in, you see. So the first beast, and now from the sea, chapter 13, with him the false prophet, still chapter 13, the beast that came out of the earth who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those, all that's in chapter 13. And then he says those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshiped the image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So, well, tell us about this battle. Okay. The beast is seized and thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet is seized and thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's all. And the rest were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, not talking about a literal battle on Jesus' part, but his rule such that this mighty nation fell and was no more. So that is what happened. And notice the wording here, how it goes along with Daniel 7, the fourth beast that Daniel was talking about, speaking the boastful words and all of that. John says, I kept looking till the beast was slain, his body was destroyed, and given to the burning fire. So what Daniel saw in Daniel 7, verse 21, is here fulfilled in Revelation 19, when the beast is seized and thrown into the burning fire, don't you see? So Daniel 7, 21, prophetically telling about the events that John here sees as being fulfilled, and that power is no more. We need to ring the bell, Greg, if we haven't already.
Daniel 7, 21, or is it Daniel 7, 11?
I'm sorry? Yeah, did I? Yeah, I have the right passage up there. Thank you. But I don't want to say the wrong thing orally. Yeah, 7-11. I should remember that, 7-11. How easy is that? Thank you. I don't want to give a wrong passage. So help me on that. I don't want to say Saul when I mean Samuel, Hank. You know what I'm saying? So, 7-11 fulfilled in Revelation 19. And the verse there is 21. That's where I'm getting the 21. 20 and 21, really. Verse 20. Yeah. 19 and verse 20.